Okay. And I asked one of the I asked Preston sort of just to get an idea of sort of what you were like, and you know, some kind of responses that you gave to the last speaker that came through, and I just pulled those anecdotes together, and it was reflecting upon, you know, what kind of criteria do you use at, you know, deciding and assessing the quality of your speaker. And it dawned on me this morning that there was a recurring pattern, and so to really expedite your being able to assess me, I went ahead and I brought in all of my ties. So you can just come up after the session and look at the ties. We only have 2 weeks, and so you can make the appropriate required judgments and things of this type on the way to the cosmetic things there. So, I know I'm often confused for Tommy Dorsey, but I am literally Glenn Miller. And we will be talking about my band. I do have 3 children that generate lots and lots of what's called apologetics questions. And we'll talk about why they never match up with the answers that I currently have. We'll talk about why that's always the case and why that's designed that way. And so we'll go into that in just a second. So let's open with a word of prayer right quick. Father, we still our hearts before you. We call upon your name as the covenant-keeping God. You will keep your promises to your son and that you would honor him in our eyes today. We pray that you would use this hour so that we would be better equipped to proclaim his glories this week, and that we would delight in your delight of us more at the incredible provision that you've given us in your word and at the cost. So we ask this for the sake of your son, for his ultimate glory. Amen. Okay, you should have an oversized outline in your seat called Dealing with the Tough Questions, Apologetics, Evangelism, and Other Polysyllabic Words. And I want to, as Preston mentioned, I do have a website. It's an apologetics website. There's a section called Tough Question of the Quarter. And so people come through and they fill out a survey and they submit questions that have bothered them or something of this type. And I had a question recently, and I have on the World Wide Web, you know, I have about 2,000 pages of written material on my site. And I link to other sites, other Christian apologist types, real ones. I mean, those that are in the vocational do this. Don't do this as an avocation, per se. But you also link to the atheist site and the skeptical site and the freethinker sites and all of those because you want them to link back to you, right? You're evangelizing them more than they are evangelizing you, theoretically, okay? And I have what's called a spiritual readme. I say, before you go to these sites, to these, you know, really difficult places, just be prepared for what you're going to have to feel. If you're a Christian, this is what you're going to have to deal with, because there are some Goliaths out there in terms of questions, and we'll look at some of these in the next couple of weeks. And a question, a person sent in an email to me, and this is the way it read. Dear Glenn, I have been assessing your site for some time now, and unfortunately I have been particularly drawn to the atheist and skeptical pages. I use the word unfortunately because it has caused me to seriously question my faith, my Bible, and even the existence of God himself. I found somebody's specific pages particularly compelling and disturbing. To say it has shaken up my faith would be a major understatement. I prayed that God would strengthen me before I started reading the material, and I also read the spiritual Read Me First page that you have so graciously provided. Unfortunately, I was not prepared for such strong and overpowering arguments. I have been a serious Christian for over 4 years, and I thought I was totally prepared. I have a few books on apologetics and a few commentaries, and my pastor is extremely faithful to the Word of God. Even with that kind of good Bible teaching, I am still at a loss to know how to deal with all this. Okay. Now, I get one of these about a week, every week. I have 300 people a day come through. But once a week, I'll get some Christian that's either a strong apologist themselves. They're out defending the faith, you know, sharing the faith aggressively from ranges of 16 to 76 that know the stuff, have the right questions, know all the buzzwords, everything, that come in and saying, I'm afraid to admit it, but this question is eating me alive. You know, I've got the armor out there for everybody else, but this one's eating me alive. How do I deal with this one? And we get a lot of those, and that brings us to this second point, the difference between tough problems and tough questions. We'll be talking about intellectual things, And those are different than tough problems, like how do you deal with things? You know, decision making, for example, in the will of God. That's a tough problem sometimes. Moral choices are tough problems. Those are different than how you get all those animals in that little bitty ark. Okay, that's an intellectual thing until it turns into bullet two, when it starts eating at you. When it gets to be used as armor, as it turns into a fiery dart. You know, it turns into a temptation. It turns into an assault. It turns into a depressant. It turns into these different kinds of things. And so tough questions can become tough problems. They can literally eat at you. I remember as a naive believer 25 years ago, first time I read Chariots of the Gods, I think the name of it was. It was the old, God was an ancient astronaut, you know, and his speaker system was the tabernacle, you know, the cherubim with the wings over the thing. They had a holographic speaker there in there, and that's the way God from outer space communicated to his people. And it threw me for a loop for 3 weeks. You know, I didn't know, how do you start a rebuttal of that? What do you do with this? And I'd only been a believer like about a year, you know, and it was a different thing, and it became a tough problem. So we're going to look at it as tough questions as we go through. Now, the second point there is, why is this issue a problem? Why are tough questions, and tough questions will range everything from, I had a friend of mine, it was a professor, and he said, my three-and-a-half-year-old came in and said, where does God live? Where is God? And the parent said, up in heaven. So 3 days pass, right, and the kid comes back there and says, well, how did he get up there? Right? Legitimate question. It takes 3 days at about 3.5 years of age to get to the next conclusion, right? And that's a different one than the one I recently got a little over a year ago from a 20-year-old firstborn daughter who had been away at college for 1.5 years and said, I cannot accept your God. He has the face of a woman hater. Everything was written by women, men. All his disciples were men. All the leaders were men. He came as a man, blah, 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 blah. I cannot accept the God who devalues me just because I'm a female. And so I have to reject him. You've been working on me for 3 years, Dad. You know, the adolescent thing, right? For 3 years, and I just can't. That's a different kind of question than how did he get up there? That's a different question. It takes a different kind of response, right? And just to finish the story, she's convinced now that he doesn't hate women. It took a long time to do that. Thousands of hours. So the issue is a problem because of three things. Questions will turn into temptations, okay? And they will tempt you to create alternate views of God. So I'm a seminary student back 20 years ago, let's say, 17 years ago, and it's been a tough week. Seminary, work, family, everything. Been a tough week, sort of like last week. It was a tough week. And I'm sitting in the car before I have to go in to work a 16-hour shift in computer programming, 2 8-hour days with an hour lunch break in between them in one shift because of the way class schedules work. And I'm sitting there saying, this is the first time, Lord, that I want to accuse you of being cruel. All the data, you know, makes me want to literally accuse you of just being temporarily cruel to me. You know, and this doesn't make any sense in the light of the patterns at the right hand of the Almighty. You know, my experiences have never been this way. But for the first time in 10 years of walking with him, I want to accuse you of being just cruel to me in this particular situation. And so I wrestle with this. That's an intellectual problem that has become a tough problem. In other words, how can bad things happen to semi-decent folk? Okay, in my particular case, right? I will get to the chief of sinners later, but right now we'll just call it semi-decent folk, okay? And so I wrestled with this intellectually. I said, wait a minute, God cannot be cruel. He's the definition of kindness. If there is some agency, some consciousness over against me that's being cruel, by definition, it cannot be God. Or else I lose God in the process, or else he disappears out from under it. Because whoever is the furthest back with the kindness is God. If somebody's closer to you that's not being kind, it can't be God, or else you lose the rug pulls out from under you. Because you don't have a definition of kindness anymore, by which to decide something is cruel. See? And so I lose God. And so what I was tempted to do was to construct an alternate view of God, one who was temporarily cruel. I was being put over in the Genesis 3. Is God withholding something from you, Glenn? Is he not being good to you like he promised and committed? Right? I was tempted to create a rival God in this process, right? And I came to the conclusion that apparently there was a consciousness that was cruel over against me, but guess who it wasn't? Right? Guess who it wasn't? Right? But the one who wasn't cruel had set some boundaries around the one who was, because he was my father. Right? The second one are questions as assaults for our faith and celebration. Incitement to despair, bitterness, and doubt. And these are the ones that eat at you the most. These are like the problems of innocent suffering. This is where something horrible happens to somebody who's not even close to deserving. And you sit there and you reel. You just are blown away at just the abject unfairness and abject terrorness of it. I remember one of the most difficult ones for me was somebody sent in, you know, it was tough questions, and you expect questions like, you know, contradictions in the Bible. But this one lady wrote in and said, I'm having a problem. I don't know how to deal with this. My six-year-old was sexually molested by one of our church pastors. And I'm having trouble finding forgiveness in my heart for these people. You know, I'm crated for 2 weeks from this thing, right? Because, you know, I mean, she's searching for forgiveness, and I'm ready to kill somebody. Right? I'm ready to do judgment long before it's due, right? And what does this do to you? This throws you into a dark cave where, you know, like on a beach, there's dark caves, and there are many steps in and no steps out. You get lost in the problem of innocent suffering. You don't come out for days if you do it right. You know, you come out eventually, but it is tough. It is an assault on you will despair of ever getting the answers. You will bitterness, doubt about the goodness of God or the sovereignty of God. You'll doubt. You'll be incited to do this. It will be an assault on your celebration. Remember the song, Farther Along? Farther along we'll know more about it. Farther along we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand more about it by and by. See, there's a celebration aspect that we're supposed to have. And it doesn't answer the questions because we don't get answers for some of these till later. Okay? Some of them we're not going to process. You know, it'll blow us away to answer. We'll talk about the miracle of the cross, how that answered one astounding problem from the Old Testament, that they could not see how God was going to be a justifier and just at the same time. It was a problem of evil in the Old Testament, got resolved incredibly well at the cross. And we'll talk about how that encourages us that the problem of innocent suffering and problem of evil is also going to be dealt with in a similar blow-your-mind-away and wonder at the majesty of God kind of way. So there's assaults on our faith, and then there are challenges from God as incitements to growth. You know, the old thing is God's going to make you grow one way or the other. Okay? I'm under a tremendous amount of challenge, and my friend Lambert asked me, how you doing? I said, well, I'm in growth mode. Right? I've toggled over into growth versus equilibrium and consolidation mode. And I used to teach early childhood characteristics for Sunday school teachers. And so your threes and fours and fives, they go through 6 months of wild out-of-controlness, growth, and then the 6 months of consolidation of that growth, equilibrium. And then they go wild again for 6 months. Right? And we just do the same thing, but there's different swings of time. The same kind of model. We'll have periods of just, what's going on, Lord? Why am I getting, you know, punch drunk every time I turn around? Right? And some of these will come from questions. Now, that's my particular bailiwick area is I get hit with questions on the think tank all the time. I get about 40 to 50 a day of these questions, many of which I've never heard. All of which bother me at some level, other than the really stupid ones, which we'll have fun with a little later, some of the logical errors. But what will happen is God will challenge you with some of those, especially in areas of complacency. There are areas where what he doesn't like are slogans and pat answers to anything for some reason. You turn into Pharisees too easily in the Old Testament slogans that the prophets would launch again. Why does Israel say this proverb? Speak to them and say, we're not going to have that anymore, right? The fathers have eaten the grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He says, well, we're going to change this and we're going to blow the slogan away, right? And what will happen is God will challenge you with a thought and won't let it go. You'll say, that's stupid that would bother me that much. And then in some cases, that's an incitement to grow. So let's go to three. Who's going to ask us tough questions? Where are the tough questions going to come from? Well, I mentioned the first one there is God. Like I say, as an incitement to growth and challenge, God will give you these normally during quiet times. He'll also use other people that have these questions to come in and the question that you've put off answering for 10 years, you'll put in the mouth of somebody special to you that's agonizing over it to incite you to action, to finally get with the program, Glenn. get with the program. And God will ask you this during devotions. It's the time you're reading through, and there's that passage that you hate to read every time you come through it. You don't know what it means. You don't know why it's there. It contradicts everything you believe at surface value. But you pass over it twice a year as you go through this thing, and you just trust God it's all going to work out, right? And it's like the old Presbyterian, prayer in the 1600s, late 1600s, early 1700s in New England. And they would write the deacons' meetings, the elders, they would write their prayers down, right? And there was a prayer that they were making a decision, and the prayer was, "Dear Lord, please help us to be right, because you know we are hard men to change." Okay. We are hard men to change. And this is a reality that some of us have to deal with, and God is always after change. It's called newness of life. It's called growth. It's called development. He just always wants every day to be another day of wonderment and amazement, just like the 2- and 3-year-old have. So God will ask you the questions, and then you yourself will ask the question. You'll get yourself, there will be questions that you bring with you into the faith that will bother you. There'll be, if you're a scientist, you'll have questions about that. If you're in ethical fields, medical stuff, that will bother you. Things of this type will bother you. You'll bring your own questions, and those are the ones that we tend to get to last. Like I said, they'll eat at you until God sometimes says, okay, we need to go after this one. Now, you can raise more questions in 5 minutes than you can answer in 500 years, easily. I remember I started once a journal. I keep lots of journals in my life, but I had a special journal just for the questions that came up from reading Scripture. And I said, well, I'm going to start at Genesis 1-1. And I got one of those little 100 thing, and I used 40 pages by the time I got to Genesis 6. And I write very, very small, times 0.4. I write really small, okay? And I said, this is not going to work. And so I'll start somewhere else or something like this. I'm just not going to get there from here. So I was going to say, well, okay, we'll back off. We'll let you pick the questions. I'll go through and ask you as I have them about this. Your family and friends are going to ask you questions. Now, when you get questions from family and friends, you always first thing you need to remember is Jesus' thing about a prophet has no honor in their own hometown. So you got to always remember this, that you're going to get abuse, and they're going to call you. A passage I read this morning quite a time said he's out of his mind. You know, when his mothers and brothers went to get Jesus, he was teaching, and they said he's crazy. He's flipped. He's finally lost it. Does good work as a carpenter, but he's lost it here as this itinerant priest, preacher. Right? And so the family and friends will, in some cases, like I said, they'll answer questions, but it's in a more collegial fashion. It's more, and sometimes it's less pejorative. But it will come from them, and those require special. It's like evangelizing your mother, or your son, or your husband, or your wife. There's special sort of deals you have to do there, other than buttonholing somebody on the street with a tract. That's a different kind of thing. Our college kids going through the door. That's a different kind of model as that business associate. Evangelism there is a little bit different. Your kids, they ask questions. I give an example. The difference with the questions with the kids, as far as I can tell, is that the fact that, remember, God has no grandchildren, right? No grandchildren. It's always a personal relationship. So there are going to be questions that he brings into your children's lives that he will withhold the answer from you. Not give you, even how simple it might be, will not give you that answer so that they will go to him. See? Because he's trying to build this dependency and interaction on that side of the equation. And so they're literally, it's the most frustrating, this is what I do. Okay? And I got thousands of questions and answers. But the ones that my kids have are subject to the 80-20 rule. I mean, 80 of them apply and 20 of them don't. And 20 of them are so weird, I'll never get to those. I'm not sure I even understand the question. You try. Because there's that issue that you have to recognize with the kids. There's enough that you have that's in the standard teaching, okay, that's important. But some of them you're not going to get. Other Christians will generate questions just in meetings like this. There'll be questions, over coffee. So they generate questions. That's generally in a safer environment. There's a substrate of trust, a commonality in many cases of confidence in God's ability to provide and God's commitments to truth. Then my favorite's the pre-Christians. These are the seekers. I have a little trick on my webpage. I have a little survey. And this is how some of you will probably see this and you'll know the trick now, obviously. But at the end of the survey, I say, give me in your opinion, what are the two strongest arguments against the traditional claims of the Christian faith? and the two strongest arguments for the traditional claims of the Christian faith. All right? I'm going to see how balanced and honest the people. So the extreme skeptic, what we'll call the anti-Christian over here in a minute, will come in and say there are no arguments for it. All there are arguments against it, all decisive, and I know them all, what the skeptic will say. You'll get some of the fundamentalist types on the other end will come through and say there are no arguments against it. Okay? Some of them won't even say that I consider reasonable. They'll just say there are no arguments against it, and there are only arguments for them. Right? But if you get a skeptic in that said, here are the arguments for and here are the arguments against, I put them in the pre-Christian category. And you go single those out, heat-seeking missile, put the crosshairs on them, and pick them off and go after them on email. Okay? This is just a sheer, it's a good possibility. You got a pre-Christian in there that God's drawing in, like he did in the New Testament and the Old Testament, drawing them in, the Naamans of the world, whatever. He's just bringing them in. And so they have a different, you may not have an answer for their question, but in taking them seriously and gentleness, you may be able to communicate the love of Christ anyway. You can be a complete bozo and still show Jesus. Remember, this is cookies on the bottom shelf stuff. He said, let the little children come. It has to do with the character of Christ, and we'll talk about the difference between apologetics and evangelism at the very end. Okay? So, pre-Christians, like I say, those have a high ability, a high openness to truth and the character of Christ. Then you've got the anti-Christians. So these are people with an axe to grind. They're just literally growing for blood. They will just take whatever argument, whether it's superficial or real, and use it against the faith. So they some of this stuff is just really abysmal. It's literally vindictive. You know, I mean, it's got you can sense the spirit behind it. It's that bad. It's that bad. And dealing with anti-Christians with this is largely a matter of patience and gentleness. And you give them enough truth to hold them accountable to it. Okay? And then, but you don't overinvest your time in that. Okay? There's seekers, and you have to prioritize as a planner. Apostates are the toughest ones. So apostates are those ex-Christians. So they have websites out there of people that used to be preachers and seminary professors that have renounced the faith. So they already know your argument at what I call level one and level two. So if you go out there and just use a standard apologetics book, Josh McDowell, which is just a tremendous book. If you use Josh McDowell, you get your face ripped off because they know the rebuttal at two or three levels of detail to this, right? And so you have to move to another level, a William Lane Craig or a Wynn Cordron. You have to move to another level of apologetics depth and things of this type to be able to deal with these folk, okay? But generally, they're sort of dug in, too, as apostates. You know, they're not going to go back to what they left, that legalism, that emotional excess, or that cold, arid orthodoxy that they came from. They don't want that. I mean, what they really want, of course, is what Jesus offers. But we'll talk about that later, too. And the last one is the detached theoretician. This is a logician who wants to argue logic. Logic has an incredibly sterile character to it, for those that have taught logic in colleges, like myself. And logic is subject to manipulation. And so you have to be careful. I mean, many of you have remembered the syllogism, right? All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. All right? Okay. American Indians are disappearing. This man is an American Indian. Therefore, this man is disappearing. Right, okay? Some dogs have fuzzy ears. My dog has fuzzy ears. Therefore, my dog is some dog. Right? See, the form works, right? The form works, but it's what you put into the syllogism to keep it a syllogism as opposed to a syllogism, okay? So it's a function of the content that goes into this, and it is subject to manipulation, to say the least. It's not quite as bad as statistics, but it can still be manipulated. Okay, so we've got we walk out into the world every day, and we're gonna get questions. You're just gonna get questions at your business, from your kids. God will force you from the Lord, and so let's go in now to a couple of the basics. Let's talk about what's God's agenda here. Some basics about God. One of the primary things you have to remember is that he is good and fair and just. Okay. Always. Just without saying. It doesn't go any further than that. You want to avoid the slander of Genesis 3. You know, did God withhold something from you? Is he not really good? Is he really not committed to you? You know, withhold the slander, and you do Genesis 18:25, where Abraham is arguing with God, negotiating. And he says, far be it from you, God, he's speaking to Yahweh, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It doesn't matter whether, when we get into the tough questions of the problem of evil, we'll talk about the scandal of particularity, why this message of universal salvation was given to a little bitty group of folk in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Okay. The bottom line is going to come back, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Either you believe him or you don't at that point. Do you have reason for believing that he's fair? All I have to do is look at the cross, and we go beyond fair, we get to gracious. But I'll settle for fair just for the sake of the intellectual argument. Okay? But at this point, you always have to remember about God that he is fair in everything that he does. He is good to all his creation, and it stops there. To take an argument off to where you create, remember my cruel, temporarily cruel God, my rival God? To do that means you have to contradict him on all the data that he's given you already. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. Point two, he has what we call in epistemology a privileged epistemic position. In other words, he knows more than we do. Okay? He's got access to more data as the creator. He wrote the owner's manual to life. He knows all about us. Okay, operator's manual. Tech ref in some cases. He knows this stuff, and he operates. And so when we get into a battle of wills, when I say, God, I think I know more about what makes me happy than you do, and the reason I know is because I've been watching myself for 46 years now. How much have you got on me? Right? How much do you know about human nature? How much? Right? I mean, that's sort of ridiculous already, isn't it? Of course, we do this ourselves every day, don't we? But in the words of Howard Hendricks, this is too convicting. Let's move on to the next question. Okay. So Ezekiel 18:29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Let's get this straight. You know, who is operating from a position of epistemic strength, epistemic knowledge? Who knows more about this? I mean, literally, God does. I mean, even if he only knew one fact more, we should give him the benefit of the doubt. The fact that he does everything strengthens the argument somewhat. Number three, he is not embarrassed about a single verse in this book. All right. Okay, this is hard to believe at times for those of us, you know, but he's not embarrassed about a single verse in this Bible, right? When I became a Christian as a senior in college, I got a hold of a preacher got a hold of me that was just took care of me, literally discipled me. And every week it was something new. He said, these are the most basic things you got to know. Week two, literally, the week two was, he said, you got to decide now what five or six things you would die for, what beliefs of the Scripture you would take a bullet for at the firing squad and abandon you. Go ahead and make those decisions as to what things you are convinced of before faith of this. And that was important, right? And the next week could be something else. But one of the weeks was this one. He says, Glenn, you're going to be embarrassed of a lot of verses in this book. But you've got to always remember that God is not embarrassed about a single one. Not a single one. And with everything, when I look at this and I say, what is that doing in here? Can we just sort of cut that out just temporarily? And I'm not talking about the ones that tell me what to do. That's a separate problem, okay? The ones that I'm embarrassed that somebody's going to read. Right? When I say, go read the Gospel of John to a new believer, or something like this, I'm saying, I hope they skip that passage. They're not going to know what to do with this, right? Or something of this type. And God, you got to remember that you got to keep coming back when you deal with a problem verse, is that he's not embarrassed about it, and he knows something about it that I don't. So I'm going to trust him and charge him to the verse. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and go ahead. He is committed to truth, both his and ours. John 4:23, remember he's talking to the Samaritan woman. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. He wants passion, commitment, and integrity, but he also wants truth. I had a cartoon that one time it was called the definition of a zealot. A zealot was a person who, after having lost sight of their goal, doubles their effort. Okay? And you've got this little picture of somebody just scrambling, you know, the feet turning like the little Tasmanian devil kind of things, you know. And that's spirit, but not necessarily truth, right? And then you've got the opposite side of that, truth, but passionless orthodoxy, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, something with no life. Jesus called them tombs that were pretty on the outside, but full of dead things on the inside, right? So he's committed to truth. So he's going to rub your noses in it, have you deal with it every day. He wants you to be truthful about who he is, who you are, who everybody else is, and what the program is, okay? It's a learning thing, right? He hides from the world, sort of. Progressive disclosure, Proverbs 1:23. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. Wisdom is speaking there. And Proverbs 3:32, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. See, I wrote a piece, let me read you this quote. I was answering a question that says, to my personal frustration, God doesn't seem to be interested in public displays of his power or in doing circus-like tricks to get our attention or in reconfiguring all of our heads so that we can universally come to a full consensus on some of these theistic arguments. His basic modus operandi is, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So that's that spirit side of this thing. You want truth? You go after it. Okay. You don't just sort of play the scientist and make God into a lab rat. Put him over there and experiment. He won't do that. He won't stay still long enough for you to do that. He will change you when you touch him. And this is the way it sort of works. He will stay. He will. I ran across, somebody called yesterday, literally called into the house. And we got into a discussion. He was actually trying to call for my daughter. And we got to talking about something or another. And we got onto to the scripture and stuff of this type. We got into a sort of sharing thing. He said, well, you know, I tried reading the Bible, and I started Genesis, and I got into these things about so-and-so begot so-and-so. And I got discouraged. I said, well, I forget. I'll skip to the New Testament. So it goes to Matthew, starts at chapter 1, so-and-so begot so-and-so. Well, I'll skip to the end. See how it ends. And he gets into this horn, these war, these locusts, and all this stuff. He said, I backed off. I said, nobody wants me in there. You know, it's locked. You know, this kind of thing. And it's funny. You see people that sit there and do this, right? They'll sit there and they'll try it, and they'll get backed off. And you wonder, why was it configured this way? Blaise Pascal, the brilliant, brilliant mathematician, said, God put enough deliberate confusion in there so that those who wanted to know him, it's clear, it's very simple, but those who want to find some reason to excuse their willful choices against him, they can find something. They'll find something. However petty, however minute, it's there. God doesn't force that kind of stuff on us. So he hides a little bit. He's trying to build community in us. Now, remember community? He's trying to build a little model of the Trinity. All right, up in the Trinity, you have a oneness of essence, and you have three individual interacting persons who love and respect one another. They are constantly out seeking one another's glory instead of their own. They're always trying to help one. It's a beautiful picture of a community. And so he creates us in the image and likeness of God, and we're all that. We share the same nature. It's not numerically the same. We do divide, okay? But it's still the same human nature. And he's literally trying to build a community that looks a lot like the Trinity, where we're all respect, and we depend upon one another, we cooperate, and we honor one another more than ourselves. Trying to move us this way. We're not doing real well, obviously, but he's trying to move us in this direction. And so, on these questions, what will happen? He will come to Glenn and say, you could probably learn this. This is an easy enough question. You could probably figure this one out. But I'm going to deliberately stop the knowledge, and I'm going to give it to Lambert to force you to go ask Lambert about this question. I want to build community. I want you to interact with another human being and learn that you are part of something bigger than you. It's called the body of Christ. Remember the arguments about the gifts, right? Shall the hand say to the foot, I don't need you, right? He's trying to build community. So he'll sprinkle out the answers and sprinkle out the questions. He's a very clever manager, very clever manager. And he will administrate this to where we do end up trying to, we'll need one another for this. Trying to build community. He provides for our operational needs primarily. So he's normally after the stuff we got to have day to day to get our work out the door, to grow into Christ-likeness. So the passage I think I got in Peter, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, what this means is we won't get disclosures typically about how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. Right? That may not be operationally required unless you're in some form of metallurgy or things of this type, okay, as a practice. But generally speaking, that's not one of those things you've got to know that will affect how you raise your kids, how you make your decisions, how you witness and share at the office, and how you express the robustness of God built into your life and your work. Okay? You probably won't have that. Okay? That's what He's after. That's what He's after in growing for us. And then finally, He's into the daily bread thing. We only get resources as we need them. Okay? And fortunately, our accountability is also limited thereby. What that means is that you won't get, Jesus said, sufficient unto today is the evil thereof. You don't have, we'll worry about tomorrow when we get there. So don't deal with tomorrow's questions today. Deal with today's questions. And it's this daily bread model. Like I said, the good news is that we aren't accountable for it all at once. I mean, we can grow into how we deal with this responsibility. And so it's sort of merciful that we don't get it all at once. Because we are accountable for the things that we have, remember. We are accountable. So that's the basics about God. The basics about us, we've got a mixed character about us, remember? We've got two natures fighting all the time, consistently, which generates multiple opinions about everything. We'll go into a verse, what does this verse mean? We come up with 10 different understandings of it. We'll go into a decision, and we're torn between two things. So what else is new? What would you predict differently, right? We have the spirit and the flesh fight against one another, so you cannot do the things you want to do. Romans 8 kind of scenario, 7 and 8. And the reality is we're going to have a mixed character. We are going to be tempted to doubt and tempted to trust. We give up too easily and too quickly. Think about it. These are just normal things in our lives anyway. We overestimate Goliath and underestimate God on a regular basis. Okay? We look at the challenges. They are huge. I remember when my son was 15 when he was 9. He had gotten embarrassed at school and didn't want to go the next day. Right? He got made fun of, by some group or something. And so it's that next morning, and he gets up and he says, I don't want to go to school. I can't face these folks. And I saw an opportunity. I said, look, son, let me tell you what to do. We're going to have to go. But this is a challenge. This is a test. This is a trial of your character here. If you can get used to this level of difficulty, the rest of life is at the same level. It never gets any harder than that. And the 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation takes us that we cannot stand. But at the same time, temptations have to be at the edge of what we can stand, and we don't get any exercise. Now, there's a little stretch in there. There's a little range in there where we think, I don't think I can lift 180 pounds. Well, you're going to do it, and you're going to be sore tomorrow, but you're going to do it. I'm going to show it because I'm going to grow the muscle tissue. So it's always going to be at the edge. It can't be over the edge, or else God's lying in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the problem that he has with fourth graders will be the same problem he'll have facing a terminal illness in 50 years. It doesn't get any harder. It's the same level of difficulty by definition. See? If you can get used to dealing with it at that age, it never gets any harder and never gets any easier. You get a little wiser about it to where you say, I've been here before. I've been here. Okay, just sort of flow through it, trust the Lord, lay back. You get to where you can deal with it. Okay? But the reality is it never gets any more difficult than that. And so, but our tendency, see, is to look at it from a standpoint of a Goliath. We overestimate Goliath and underestimate God. We sometimes try to play God. We try to hold the rock up instead of letting the rock hold us up. So we deal with these questions and we try to defend the faith. And we hold this big old rock up, right? And it crushes us, right? Right? Instead of us laying on top of the rock and letting it rest us. So there are times that you have to just back off and say, I don't know. I'm going to throw myself on the throne. There are times to do that. We'll talk about when you do it and when you don't. But we got to not play God. We can't try to do too much here. We have specific roles and responsibilities on this side, and we settle for less too often. We give ground in these discussions too often. Okay? Now we get into the questions itself. Now, there was a logistics question. Somebody was supposed to give me 15 minutes notice and then 5 minutes notice. So where are we? We're at 10 minutes. Okay. See, that's a happy medium. Clock, got it. And we close at what? 11. Okay, got it. All right, some questions about, some basics about questions. These are, the first one is that more get answered every day through archaeology and history. All right, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls. In other words, we've had questions ever since creation, right? Hath God said was the first one that I know of personally. Genesis 3, okay? But there may have been some before up in heaven that I was not aware of and that we weren't privy to, and there probably were, okay? But the point being is that questions have been around a long time, and God has this real interesting thing that for some reason, as people get dug in more to an anti-God position, he'll let out a little more truth somehow. I don't know why. He'll dig up some new artifact that authenticates some other part of the Bible. You know, doesn't move them, but yes, we all profit from this immensely because absolutely. I had no idea, you know. And so they keep digging stuff up over there that says, yeah, now we know, you know, about crucifixion. We got the first nail through the ankle. We got the first, you know, you get these various things and say, well, yeah, it just keeps holding up. And so more of them get answered every single year through archaeology and history. Even the philosophical ones are getting easier. So the problem of evil, for example, you know, why would a God of love allow evil to occur? That has been abandoned at an academic scenario as being an argument against God. That's been effectively refuted in the last 15 years at an academic level. So you have to take versions of that to make it work now. Okay? But there's a level of ambiguity that was largely done through the University of Chicago that says, okay, you can't sort of use this one against God anymore. Okay? You can turn it into like innocent suffering or natural. You have to do some other stuff than what we've got here. There are plenty of good answers to all the contradictions. The contradictions are amazing. And every single contradiction that you can find has at least 25 solutions. At least. And they've been answered for at least 2,000 years. I was reading Jerome last night, trying to find a quote from Jerome. And he goes through all the different ways of understanding one of these contradictions, different ways of understanding this thing. And the issue is not, is there an answer? The issue is, of the 25 that are available, which one is the best one that you can stand before God and say, this is what I believe. Because you've got to answer to God for how you deal with the contradictions too. See? And so when you pick one, you can't just pick something, you know, that you don't believe because it's convenient. Right? You're back in the slogans. You've had answers. But there are plenty of good answers to contradictions, so don't let those blow you away. There were contradictions in Jesus' life that were answered by his life, which were in his day. One of the arguments was about, was the Messiah going to come from Bethlehem or come from Galilee? And so the rabbis would dispute about this. This is a contradiction in the Bible. The Messiah can't come from both. Unless, of course, he's born in Bethlehem and moves to Galilee. Right? See how the contradiction got resolved? We give God the benefit of the doubt. He's done all the other contradictions this way. Son of David versus David's Lord. Remember, Jesus used this to blow the Pharisees away. Remember, they were trying to trick him with all the questions. And they came up and he'd put, you know, he was so cagey and so clever. You know, you would expect this of God, though. Yeah, he would do this, right? But then he said, well, let me just ask you a question. I'm getting tired of wasting time with the little mouse here. And so the cat said, let me ask you a question. Is David, whose son is the Messiah? Well, son of David. Well, how does David call him Lord? Because you don't call your kid Lord. It's the other way around. And so he got him in a contradiction. It says, and from that, in the King James, it says, from that day forward, they durst ask him no question. You learn. There's a saying that even a monkey learns to duck. They learn not to mess with Jesus in terms of the question. Okay? Coming on the clouds versus coming on a donkey. The Son of Man, the Danielic figure, was going to come on clouds, right? Revelation is going to come on a white horse. But in Zechariah, he came on a donkey, right? And so the rabbis, in their writings, they say, well, which one's it going to be? Is he going to ride on a cloud or is he going to ride on a donkey? And the way they resolve that contradiction, would they say, well, if Israel is worthy, he'll come in clouds. If we're not worthy, he'll come on a donkey. See? They were resolving contradictions. Now on this side of the cross, we see it. See? It's clear. See? So many of the contradictions were resolved by the life of Christ. You also think about questions that he's probably already answered, plenty of your questions already. Always look at the track record. When the psalmist would sit there and say, oh, I'm troubled, I'm troubled, I'm troubled, I'm troubled, he would say, well, let me remember the days at the right hand of the Most High. Let me look back. And he would rehearse, oh, king of Bashan and Sion, king of that. He'd go through all these things, Exodus. He'd remember, oh, I guess God hasn't failed me yet. Maybe he won't start this time. Maybe he's not asleep. And so the fact that God has a track record with you already, and stay on track of that. The questions have been around since the second century. Celsus and Porphyry were the first major critics of Christianity, raised all the questions, all the objections. We've been answered for 2,000 years. There haven't been any new ones. There's been one ridiculous new one about the 14th century where somebody said that maybe Jesus didn't exist. Maybe he's a legend like Horus or Mithras or something of this type. Okay?
But you have to wait 14 years before you come up with something that silly. Okay? Because back when you're closer, everybody says, that's too silly. We won't. Too many records, you got too much evidence and things of this type. The questions have been around a long time, they're not new. And then finally, to accept one bad one as decisive means you have to explain all the good ones away. Now I remember this one was interesting. Because I'd been a believer about 3 years, and I'm in a class and somebody is talking about difficulty. And I'm troubled over verses, right? I mean, this is in 1976, and I'm bothered about this contradiction in the Scripture and this thing I can't resolve, and I'm afraid that it's going to destroy my faith, that it's going to prove that God doesn't exist. And the teacher got up there and said, now remember, if you have 100 reasons to believe in God, fulfilled prophecy, empty tomb, the miraculous survival of Scripture, the nation of it, if you've got 50 reasons to 100 reasons to believe in God and His Word, and they convince you of this, if you have one piece of data that convinces you the opposite, you then have to go back and explain away all of these. See? So if I have one piece of data that doesn't fit my model, it doesn't fit my hypothesis or my theory, but I got 100 data points that do confirm it, that do encourage me to believe it, it makes it infinitely more simple to suspend judgment on this one than it does to go back and try this Herculean task of explaining away how the ruler was going to come from Bethlehem, be traded for 30 pieces of silver, and they were going to sell his garments at his execution on the cross. Right? 2 minutes, thanks. Okay. So the point of this one is that you've got to, anytime you hit a tough one, a really tough one that you can't resolve, right? You back up and say, now I can't let it go too far because I'll be in the difficulty of explaining all this away. We'll get at the end of next time that at the fallback, at the very, very end, you'll come up and say, how, for example, could somebody ever, you'll be accused of closed-mindedness because you won't accept data against the existence of God. And I wrote back and said, how would you ever convince me that my mother did not exist? What possible data could you give me to convince that the 30, you know, something years of close interaction that I had with this person, that she didn't exist? At some point, you would have to walk and say, that's stupid. I can't do this. I just can't, you know. Then you could prove she wasn't my mother, perhaps, by some legal thing. But you couldn't prove that this little short Italian mother was not didn't interact, wasn't a real person. Let's put it this way. Okay? I mean, I had marks on me to prove she was a real this kind of thing. But you get the drill. And we'll come back to that, where the buck stops here. At some point you have to say, no, the data's too overwhelming because it's a personal experience and things of this type. So we're going to break there, and we're going to close in prayer, and we'll come back to that. And you should get a flavor of that these questions are non-trivial. They are significant because they are challenges. But you stand in a historical tradition that's amazingly resourceful. The Spirit has produced a tremendous amount of material. It has agendas in your lives of building community and building trust in the Lord and understanding that it only takes stones to bring a Goliath down in some cases. And so there's every reason to encourage it in the world. Yeah, if you'll bring that back, we're going to continue from here as we close. Okay, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the penalty for the consequences of our moral failures on the cross so we would not have to take the consequences. We breathe freely because of that. We relax. And at the perfect satisfaction of the just demands of outraged holiness satisfied on the cross. We are blown away at the sufficiency. And we accept the reality that you have provided everything we need right there. And the aftermath, the unleash of the Spirit that gave us this book, before and after the cross, the fullness of that truth, the resourcefulness, the robustness of your people, and the celebration of just seeing questions answered, every day, and your name vindicated, and your truth vindicated, and your name held high, and people amazed at your glory and your grace. We would ask, Lord, that you would empower us this week to hold that name higher, that we would, as a result of our actions, that there would be more scraps and more pockets of praise for your Son when he comes back. There'd be more people at that line of the parade shouting his honor and his glory, for he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy. So we would ask that you would empower us to share and hold forth the word of truth, in gentleness and honesty, and equip us for this, Lord, and at the same time give us that spirit of faith to trust you as our Father, that farther along we'll know more about it, and help us to live in the sunshine. So we say, pray, Lord, that you would bless these people as they go forward, and that we would delight in your delight of us. For the sake of your Son, we pray these things, that he would get the praise and honor and glory that he so rightly deserves. Amen.